If you'll turn to John 1 to begin this morning, John chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let me read a portion to you from Hebrews chapter 1. It says there, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so John 1, verse 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9, it says, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As best as we can tell, the time between Adam's sin until the birth of Christ was about 4,000 years. In that 4,000 years, God spoke through his prophets. He spoke over and over again, pointing forward to a time in which his Son would come and bring salvation to God's people. And so finally, after all of that time, a son was given. And John chapter 1, I think, is my favorite expression of the Christmas story. I know it doesn't have all the details of the shepherds and the manger and the inn and all of that stuff. But in just a few verses, it gives a rich picture of the real nature of what was going on at the birth of Christ. In some respects, it cuts through all the story and gets down to the essential truth. And that is that God has now revealed himself to man in the flesh, so that the Word, Christ, was made flesh. And as he dwelt among men, we saw his glory, and we saw the glory of God the Father revealed. So that, as it says in verse 12, all those who would receive him will become the sons of God. All of those that believe in his name will become the sons of God. Christ is the full revelation of the Father. He is, as it says elsewhere, the express image of the Father. He is the Word made flesh. And as we come this morning and we think on Christ, and we come in this week and we think on the incarnation, what we are considering is the fullness, the fullest expression, the human expression of the revelation of God. We are considering the fact that the Word became flesh. So if you'll turn to Psalm 119, I want us to consider the Word this morning, and I want us to consider it in light of the fact that the written word is the revelation of God. It is glorious. And yet as we come to the Bible, what we find is it is that which has its full fulfillment in Christ. And so as we come to the Word of God, we use very essential terms to describe it. And I've used these over the past weeks. It is inspired by God. It is that which God spoke. It is His very words. Because of that, it is perfect. It is entirely free from all error. Because of it is the Word of God, it is authoritative. It does tell you how to live, and God expects you to live the way He tells you to live. It is sufficient. It is enough for everything that you need in your life. Or every need that you have in your life, it is enough to direct you in every decision. It is glorious in its inspiration. It's glorious in its sufficiency. It's glorious in its preservation. It's glorious in its accuracy. It's a glorious thing that we have so that we can confidently come to the Bible and we realize this absolutely is the Word of God. It is the revelation of God, but it is not God. The Bible is not God in print. The Bible is the Word of God, the revelation of God to us. And it's not in no way to minimize the Bible, but what I want us to do this morning as we think of the Word is to elevate the importance of Christ. Because He is the one that all the Word points towards. The wonders of the Word are the wonders of Christ. And as our desire and hunger for the Word is reflective of our desire and hunger for Christ. And we see in Psalm 119, as we have been seeing over the weeks, that David's love for the Word tells us of his love for God. His longing for the Word tells us of His longing for Christ. And as we're reflecting on Christ this Christmas season, I want to warn us against just empty sentimentality. And it's very easy to do. We have all the things. In fact, I was looking out the windows during the song service thinking, you know, that the snow's in the air and just kind of, you know, you can all look at the windows right now. It's kind of that not real light, you know, fluffy stuff that's just kind of floating around in the air, not too much on the ground. You know, it's that Christmas postcard kind of day. And we see those things and we, you know, there's that attachment that we have, whether it be the tradition or just the memories, the fond memories that we may have and many other things that we've attached to Christmas that are fine, nothing wrong with them. But I want to warn us and challenge us not to stop there. And not to stop with the sentiment and the tradition and the emotion and the memories, but to take it into the substance. To really to measure our devotion to Christ, to measure our rejoicing even in this season, not by, you know, how much how decorated the house is, but by how much time I'm spending in the Word of God, how deep my hunger for the Word is. That we begin to measure it according to biblical terminology so that I'm looking at Christ, and as I'm longing for Christ, I'm going to long for His Word. That as I am rejoicing in Christ and drawing ever closer to Him, I'm rejoicing in His Word, and I'm drawing ever closer to His Word. And so I want us to turn to Psalm 119, verse 129, that encourage us and help us to cultivate that deeper desire for the Word of God. And David starts off this section, verse 129, a marvelous statement. He says, "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." I want to point us and begin in this section, actually in verse 131. Because it is in that verse that we really see David expressing the intensity of his desire for the Word. He says, "I opened my mouth and panted." I mean, this is not just a mild interest. It's not a slight concern. It's not just a periodically pick it up and peruse through it kind of interest. David longs earnestly for the Word of God. He's panting after the Word of God. I mean, he uses this word picture, the panting after, a couple places in the Psalms. If you think with me, imagine a deer that has been hunted and chased, and not one that has wandered in and you shot while it was eating, but one that you've run out and put the dogs behind it and chased. And this deer that has been chased through the swamp, over the hills, out of the woods, into the fields, and finally, at some point, this deer is brought to bay after hours and hours of chasing it. That deer is exhausted, it's unable to run any further, barely able to stand, cornered, it turns and its sides are heaving as it's sucking in huge gasps of air. It is panting. That's the intensity of the word panting that David is using there. It's just, it's heaving after. It is gasping for. And David is panting for the Word of God. His desire is of the utmost intensity. So when he says, "I long for thy commandments," it is going beyond just, you know, I've got really fond memories of when I used to sit in Sabbath school and I would hear the teacher teach about the commandments. This is a present intensity in which he's looking and saying, "I want your commandments. I'm longing after them," as he uses, again, I think Psalm 42, David says, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you." It's that same level of intensity of just earnestly desiring, wanting the commands of God above all else, anxious for them, earnest for it. It's an utmost intensity. And we see in verse 129, what it is that has stirred David's intensity, what it is that has inflamed his passion for the Word of God. And David begins this section of Psalm 119 by saying, "Thy testimonies are wonderful." He talks about this, the marvels of the Word of God. Yeah, I mean, I was thinking through this thing. How do I, especially in just a short span of time, how do I even begin to talk about the marvels of the Word of God? I mean, do I sit down and do we spend our time talking about the marvels of its writing, of its history? Do I talk about the marvels of the work of God's Word in hearts? Do I talk about the marvels of its many prophecies? Do I talk about the marvels of its instructions? Do I talk about its marvelous truths? Do I talk about the marvel of the fact that it is the Word of God? Do I talk about the marvel of its revelation of Christ and of salvation? I mean, we could keep going on and on and on and on. It would take a long time just to categorize the marvels, much less detailing the individual marvels of the Word. And we could spend all of our time just talking about the marvels of the Word, the wonders of the Word. David spends 176 verses talking about the Word. And he doesn't begin to exhaust the subject. And it's the Word of God that is wonderful beyond our descriptions. And what David says is just real simple. Your testimonies are wonderful. They are glorious. They are grand beyond describing, grand beyond imagining. And as a result, David says, "Therefore doth my soul keep them." David's soul keeps God's testimony. Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, said, "Note that his religion was soul work. Not with head and hand alone did he keep the testimonies, but his soul, his truest and most real self, held fast to them." David says, "Your testimony is wonderful, therefore does my soul keep them, my heart, my mind, my real being, who I am at the core, who I am when nobody else is seeing, not just the external fashion, but with our whole hearts, with our very souls." And it is the keeping of the Word of God that must flow from the very depths of our being. It must come from a heart that desires to obey and to please God. It must come from a heart that loves God and His Word. An obedience that obeys to satisfy some person or to maintain some respect in the church is a false obedience. True obedience keeps the Word from the heart. and from the soul. And David longed for the word because of its wonders. He kept the word because of its wonders, and he kept it and he longed for it because of its instructions. He says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." An incredible truth. A glorious truth that he says there. The entrance of thy word giveth light. And the word that we have translated entrance, it literally means unfolding. The opening up of the word gives light. David is not talking about the mere hearing of the word or even just the mere reading of the word. David is speaking to going to the Word to understand the Word. So that as we are going to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is giving us understanding as we study and then we meditate on the Word of God, it is as the truths of God are opened up to us. Not that they're just presented before us or that we see them listed out, but that as they are opened up, it gives light. It is as the truth of God is exposed to our understanding that we are given great light, and that the simple are given great understanding. And just as an aside, this is one reason why I insist on an expositional method of teaching and preaching. In my opinions about life and religion, they give nothing. They mean nothing. My opinions about how you could live a better life is irrelevant. It does you no good. But as we go to scriptures, and as I strive to follow the pattern of Nehemiah 8:8, reading the word, explaining the word, and then giving application of the word to your life, as the word is unfolded, then it gives great light and understanding. As you dig into the word, studying it that you might know its meaning, and that you might know how it applies to your life, then it gives light and understanding. The word of God is wonderful. It's marvelous. It's something to be desired and panted after because it gives light and it gives understanding. And then we see in verse 131, David is longing for its commands. I know we've touched on this several times in this psalm, but do you understand just how foreign that statement is to most of our way of thinking? To most of American Christianity's way of thinking? I long for thy commandments. We love the promises of God. We love the prophecies of God. We love the stories. We love the miracles. We don't really long for the commands. We don't long for the demands and the prohibitions. We've used the fact that we are no longer under the law as a justification sometimes for sliding or ignoring the commands of God. And what David says is he longs for the commands. And as believers, I can assure you that even though you are not under the Mosaic law, you are under the commands of God. That there is an absolute, there's a massive list of commands that are given to you as a Christian in the age of the church under grace that you are expected to know and to do. And David says, I long for your commands. And as I said last week, if you love Christ, you will obey His commands. If you love Christ, you will desire to know the commands that you may fully do that which is pleasing to Him. And really a genuine desire, a genuine passion for the Word of God is a passion for it in all of its parts. It's a passion for the parts filled with promise and hope, the parts filled with command and instruction, the parts full of warning and fear. And if we love the Word of God, we have a passion for the Word of God. It's going to be a passion for all of it. We're not going to stay away from one part because it's difficult or not as pleasant to us. David says, I long for your commandments. Then we go to verse 132. And David spends the next several verses just making requests to God. He's making a plea, really plea after plea after plea after plea, begging for God to do something, begging for God to step in, begging for God to intervene in his life. And in this verse and the four following, we see seven specific petitions that David makes. He begs God for seven different things, but all of them are ultimately connected to David's great passion for the Word. And so in verse 132, David says, "First, look thou upon me." He's wanting consideration. He wants God to take notice of him. I mean, that's the extent of the request at this point. It's notice me. Look upon me. I mean, really, it's an incredible, humble request. Is God just, look at me. David knows the goodness and the character of God. David knows the mercy and the love and the compassion of God. And David, I think, is counting on that as he asks God to look upon him, to have some consideration, to consider him. He is trusting God to see the travail of his soul and to respond in mercy, which is that second request, because he says, "Look upon me and be merciful unto me." It's a plea for God in his consideration to show compassion, to show pity and favor to David. David is really, he's simply asking for the grace of God to be given to him. He's just saying, "God, look at me. Give me your abundant grace. Be merciful to me." And the request, and I'm not, really, don't know entirely why David phrases it quite like he does, but David is very careful in here. He's not making a special extra request. You know, David is not saying, "God, here I am. I need you to give me something more than what you gave everybody else." He's not saying, "God, give me, you know, I'm your faithful servant. I'm the king. I need more. I need something that you've not given anybody else." He's saying, "God, give me your mercy, just like you've done to all those that love you." He's saying, "God, continue to operate with me. Give me mercy like you have given mercy, like you do with all of those that love you." And now there's great comfort there. I mean, really, there's great comfort. We look back and we see how God deals with his servants. And that should strengthen us. That should encourage us. I mean, we look through the Bible and we can see that God has always dealt graciously with his children. It's not always been pleasant, but it's always been full of God's grace. He has continually worked to produce in his children that which he has promised, and he has sustained them throughout everything. And he shows repeatedly, just over and over and over and over and over and over again, you can list out the names in Scripture and you can see this is God, this is how God has dealt with his servants. And over and over and over again, he's shown the certainty of his words to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." And what David is doing is praying for is God's gracious mercy, just to continue to uphold him, to continue to strengthen him, to continue to give him exactly what he needs, exactly as God has done and said that he would do for throughout history, and as he has promised he would do with all of his servants. And then he goes on, verse 133. He's asking for direction. Clear direction in the Word of God, asking that God will establish his every step in the Word of God. And Psalm 37, verse 23 tells us, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." And what David is asking is really pretty straightforward. He wants God to make him walk in lockstep with the Word of God. I mean, have you ever seen a group of soldiers marching parade? I don't mean the guys walking down the street in parade in a parade, but soldiers, you know, in boot camp, for example, doing their marching drills, going through the parade drills. The guys, especially as they're proficient in it, towards the end of the boot camp, they are in perfect step together. Every boot lands at the same time. Every foot moves the same distance. Everyone is in lockstep together. It's all one, you know, simultaneous and exact. And what David is saying is that he wants every step to be locked in with the Word, so that he steps exactly as God instructs. He steps when God instructs, how far God instructs, how fast God instructs, exactly in precision with the instructions of God. He wants his life, his every single step, to be directed. To be directed by God's Word, so that every step is under direct order from God. And again, flowing out of these things are just, they're building one into the next. He says, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. David is praying for victory. He's saying, God, do not let any sin have dominion, rule in my life. Do not let any sin have any power in my life. He's asking God to intervene, so that no sin will be master over David. And again, there are some great truths in this section. This is one of those sections, it'd be marvelous just to take each verse and pull it out in a sermon in itself. There are some incredible truths that David is unfolding here, just one right after the other. But part of what David recognizes here is the power of sin and the mastery of sin. And if you allow sin to gain power in your life, it will master you. Romans 6:16 tells us that what we obey will become our master. If we obey sin, we will absolutely become its slave. In Genesis chapter 4, God told this to Cain. He warned Cain that sin's desire was to rule over him. And sin, from the beginning, has always enslaved. It has always dominated lives. And even as we believers, we can be dominated by sin. We can give power of our lives over to sinful behavior so that it becomes a habit, it becomes a pattern of life, it becomes a way of thinking, it becomes a vital necessity to us. We might use the word today, it becomes an addiction. What it gets down to is a biblical statement that sin enslaves. And David knows this, and David is begging for God to intervene that sin will not rule over him. David is asking God to step in that he might have the victory over sin, that sin will not have victory over him. There's a Puritan author by the name of Michael Bruce. He said, I had rather be a prisoner to man all my life than to be in bondage to sin one day. I would rather have a life sentence in prison than to be bound to sin one day. Those who know the wonder of God, those who know the glories of Christ, those who know the awfulness of sin, they do not toy with it. They hate it. They give sin no place to exercise power over their life. And David is crying out to God to give him victory over sin so that sin will have no victory over him. And then David also desires to be delivered from the wicked men who would oppress and injure him. And really, it's as we are desiring to live in victory over sin, as believers are striving to live in faith and by faith, that wicked men will hate them. And we see this in David's life, wicked men constantly harassing him, striving to do him injury. And we see this true in today. It's the age of a so-called tolerance, but we see it more and more evident. Men will tolerate anything but steadfast, unwavering righteousness. And David's desire is to be set free from the manipulations and the meanness of these men. He desires to be delivered from their injury and their harm that they would do to him. Look at the last phrase of that verse there. He says, so will I keep thy precepts. David's desire is to be set free so that he can go forward in obedience. David is not saying, God, make my life more comfortable because, you know, I really don't like these difficulties and I'd really like to have a relaxing end to my life here. David says, God, set me free of these men that I might go out and I may live in obedience, and I may live in freely in obedience. That I'm not hindered in obedience, that I'm not opposed in obedience, but that I go forward in obedience, and I'm able to obey you with simplicity. It's not for the sake of his personal ease, but for the sake of increased obedience and continued obedience. We also see David in verse 135 praying for God's blessing. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant is an almost direct quotation from Numbers chapter 6, verse 25. And it's there God instructs the priest exactly what they should say in blessing the children of Israel. And what David is asking for is just simply that God would bless him, that God's blessings would be poured out upon David. He's asking for that personally, which God has given to all the Israelites. And David is longing for, he's begging for the blessings of God. And he's also longing for them as they are revealed in the word and the command of God. David says, make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes. Last week we saw that in his mercy, God teaches us his commands. This week David says it's in God's blessings that he teaches us his commands. David is anxious to receive the blessing of God, that blessing that instructs him in the commands of God. David is, all of this is that passion, that longing for the Word of God, that cries out to God to work and to intervene in his life, that he might know the Word, that he might do the Word, that he not be hindered in the doing of the Word, that he might not be walking under the power of sin, but that he will live in victory over sin. He will live continually under the blessing of God, knowing and increasing in his knowledge of the Word of God. And then in closing, we see verse 136. David says, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. What we see is just this deep, deep despair when he disobeys the word. Not a despair of a hopelessness, but a deep sorrow, a grief, a crushing grief when he disobeys the word. Now, there is some question, just in verse 136, there's some that understand the they keep not to be talking about wicked men, and there's some that understand it to be talking about David's eyes. I think he's talking about David's eyes. David is weeping because of the tendency of his own eyes to turn towards sin. It's somewhat a play on words here. David is saying his eyes weep because his eyes do not carefully observe God's law. David is crushed and he's broken by his disobedience. He's not careless in it. He doesn't regard sin. He's not unconcerned about it. He's not affecting a concern while secretly harboring a great love for sin. David is broken and weeping over his sin. He is most definitely not proud. He's not trusting his own goodness. He's not glossing over one sin because of a self-centered conceit of his own righteousness. He's not excusing away his sin by pointing out the sins of others that are worse than his own. He's not the proud Pharisee that goes before God and thanks God that he's not as bad as the publican beside him. David is brokenhearted. He's weeping over sin. David goes to, he sees his sin, he sees his failures, and he says, rivers of water run down mine eyes. He's weeping and broken and deeply disturbed because of sin. And what we see in these eight verses is again, just the practical application, the fleshing out of David's longing for the Word of God. We see it in his prayer. We see it in his repentance. We see it in just his marvel and his wonder. We see it in David's life that David desired the Word above everything else. He cries out to God for help in understanding and obeying. He weeps when he disobeys. And it is the passion of his life. And David's not just saying, yeah, this is really nice to have the Bible around. It is something that consumes all he does. And as we think of the Word of God, what we are coming to is God's, I mean, we say it, it sounds, I mean, it's the phrase, it is God's Word. I mean, it is what God has said. It is God's revelation to us. It is that which points us to Christ. It is that which reveals to us all that we need to know about salvation. It is that which works in us to produce in us a saving faith. It is that which works in us and changes us and so that we grow into Christ's likeness. It is this thing which is glorious beyond description. It is this Word of God which is in some way connected with Christ. Again, it's not God in print, but it is in some way intrinsically tied in with Christ. So that when we come to the Word of God and we see it before us, we see Christ as well opened up before us. It is that which should be the passion and the longing of our heart. And so I ask us again, do we have any passion for the Word? Do you have any longing to know it and to obey it more? Do you have sorrow when you disobey it? And the book is wonderful beyond telling. We must pursue it. And in pursuing it, it drives us to Christ. It drives us to see Him in greater glory, greater fullness. So we must pursue it because we are pursuing Him. We must long for the Word because we long for Christ.